And then the rest of us, we can open up to Ephesians chapter 5 as we get going. Keith, I wasn't in Sunday school, and I was blessed by your prayer for us this morning. And I think I can speak for those of you who were here. You're glad to get a double dose of Keith once in a while, right? It's good. Glad to have you, brother, as a part of our church, also teaching and leading us in prayer. Appreciate that. Ephesians chapter 5. And before we look at the contents of verses 21 through 24, I want to go before the Lord and ask for his blessing on this time. Lord, thank you so much. Our hearts rejoice to sing about your love. When we sing the words, "Come unto Jesus," we sing a treasure trove of gifts to us that we have a place we can go with our weariness and with our sin, with our guilt, as well as with our weakness. We can go to you. And Lord, in this place, we're in a place where our brothers and sisters are encouraging us to take those needs to you. What a blessing it has been, Lord, already to be with your people this morning. I thank you then for the opportunity to sing the treasure of your love, demonstrated most clearly through you sending your son, him dying in our place. Lord, how wonderful that is. And how wonderful it is to sing of it here with this small gathering of your people, to look forward to someday when with the ransomed in glory, we all sing of that love together. And our voices are drowned out by the myriads and myriads of the people you have saved, like each one of us, from our sin into salvation through your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that marvelous love. I pray that that would be what is on display through this text today. Lord, it is the message of your word, and I pray that it would be clear. Lord, I pray for our hearts in the various places that we come to this text with. I know, Lord, that there are people here today that need the refreshment of your word, and I pray you would grant that. I know there are people here today that we need the challenge of your word this morning. I pray that you would bring that by your Holy Spirit. Lord, there may be people here today who have never come to faith in your son and desperately need the salvation he offers. And I pray today, Lord, you would breathe life into that soul and that they would come to faith in your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, whatever it is, there's so many complex things that happen within our hearts. I pray that you would minister this text to our hearts for what we need to continue to conform to the image of your son today. And I pray that you'd do that work by your spirit in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As humans, we have a complex relationship with authority. Is that an understatement? Part of the complexity of our relationship with authority makes it so that in our world, it ought to be awkward for me to say a lot of the things I'm about to say. Maybe you know what text I'm about to preach from, and so you already know what I'm saying there. We are going for the next couple of weeks to look at Ephesians 5, specifically on the topic of marriage. Even more specifically on the topic of roles in marriage, and even more specifically than that, the roles of authority and submission within marriage. Now maybe you know why some may be uncomfortable standing where I'm standing today. And I think that there is some human part of me that might be a little uncomfortable with this, but there is something that I pray for myself every Sunday morning, and I pray for you all every Sunday morning. You can look up the passage sometime, 2 Timothy 4, and it's actually the last part of chapter 3 into the first part of chapter 4. And this is my command from God: preach the word. So here I am, I'm going to preach to you what the word says here. It's the authority of God. If it comes from me, you can disregard it. If it comes from him, then it's from him, not from me. I'm the messenger. But the other thing that that passage says right after that is, take warning, because there will come a time when ears will not want to hear truth and they will be drawn away after fables. And I'm doing a terrible job of reciting that passage, but go look it up. That's the idea of it. And so I pray that for you every week, that you would hear God's word and that you would receive it as truly the word of God. And so I have that same confidence coming to you today, even though maybe in our culture, this would be a difficult word for a man to speak to a crowd of men and women, a crowd of some unmarried, some married. But today we look at God's word, and I'm confident of this. There is a good word for each of us here, whether we are a wife or a husband, whether we are hopeful to be a wife or a husband, whether we have been a wife or a husband and we no longer are, there is a good word here for each one of us as we open this word today. So I challenge you to think a little bit about our complex relationship with authority. Because I might even say this, as humans, we have a natural aversion for authority. We don't like it. Now, you might say, well, I don't mind submitting to such and such authority. And then I would ask, how much do you agree with that authority you don't mind submitting to? As Americans, we like to submit to the governing authorities that we agree with, right? And even not just government, but at varying levels of authority. If you have a good boss who you agree with the policies and the things that they're putting forward, well, great. Because I like to follow those policies, and then he has to take all the heat for when things go wrong. Of course I love submitting to that authority. But I would challenge us this way. Texts like this that talk about submission and authority are not only applied to the authorities we like or agree with. They also apply to the authorities that we have in our life that we don't agree with. In fact, submission finally comes to bear in those moments. What is submission truly like? Well, as natural humans, we don't like authority, but as we've been looking through Ephesians all the way through, one of the great themes of this book is we were this way, but now in Christ, we've been made new. And this is one of those topics. Naturally, in our sinfulness, we do not like authority, but in Christ, we have a new heart toward authority. And maybe you've already experienced that. Your relationship with Christ has progressed long enough where you're saying, yeah, actually, I can see the difference now between how I used to look at authority and now how I look at authority. I hope you've seen that change. If you haven't, then I encourage you, this is a good time to consider what ought to change in your relationship with authority. This passage, I'm going to begin with a verse that isn't just for wives. We'll get to verse 22 where it is specifically to wives. But to each one of us, we need to consider, how are we watching that new birth in Christ change our relationship with authority? We're to be putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Jesus died so that I could be given from death to life in relationship to my eternity, of course, but that has implications for my relationship then with authorities in my life. In fact, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, in that sense, we are saved, we have been given eternal life through Christ, then there is something necessary for that salvation that automatically changes our relationship with authority. And that is this, as part of the salvation moment or process, we have willingly submitted ourselves to God as our Father. That's a new thing. If we've been changed from death to life, he says you've gone from you are your own boss, at least that's how we conceived of it, to now we've acknowledged that God is our Father, and we look to him as our authority. So even in just in that small way, and we'll learn to live that out more, we've submitted ourselves to a higher authority than ourselves. Now, I'm not saying we never struggle with God's authority when we become a Christian, because I think most of us have lived enough of the Christian life to know it's hard. And we've got to continually come back to this question of, am I actually submitting myself to my Father? I have a new heart toward him. I want to submit to him. But a lot of times I realize, oh, in this area I wasn't. And that's the reality of the Christian life. Now, in the immediate context of the passage we're going to be looking at, if you recall a couple weeks ago, we talked about the influence of the Holy Spirit in our life. So that's what I want to start with. That's kind of the subject header of this section of the scriptures. So I want to read verse 18. He says this, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." So instead of giving yourself over to this bad influence, the contrast of this is be filled with the Spirit. Yield yourself to the influence of God's Spirit in you. That's a part of this new life we've been given. We have the Spirit of God filling us, influencing us. And he says there's a number of marks of that. What does the Spirit-filled life look like? And that's what he goes on to the next verses. So we talked about last week, singing, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. This is a separate but very closely tied one, a mark of the Spirit-filled life is that we give thanks, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another mark of the Spirit-filled life. And then you get to verse 21, which is where we're going to pick it up today. The mark of the Spirit-filled life is submission. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And I noticed as you read these marks of the Spirit-filled life, they are both the thing that we observe of the Spirit-filled person, as well as the things that as we carry them out, they are part of what it means to yield to the Spirit. It grows his influence in our life as we do these things. So they are both the means and the result in that sense. Let's look at verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. I really want to break out those three different pieces. What does he mean by submitting? I'll put this definition before you. Submission is placing ourselves under. And I'm going to give kind of two parts to that. We're placing ourselves under the influence of someone and under the authority of someone. In fact, I would say it may be even the influence and more specifically the authority. I think that's where the emphasis is. And in this text, what we see is that we submit ourselves to one another. Now, certainly, this applies to us submitting ourselves to God-given authorities. Okay? We ought to submit ourselves to the government he placed over us. That's Romans 13, 1 Peter 1. We ought to submit ourselves to those authorities God has placed over us. But in this text, it actually doesn't say that. It says to one another. And I understand that to mean specifically God's people. When you see that phrase, one another, throughout the New Testament, it's referring to God's people. I'm going to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look at verses 5 and 6 because I think it teases out this principle even a little bit more specifically. He's speaking to the church assembly, and he says, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. And we could have a long discussion about whether that's elders in years or elders in the position in the church. He's just talked about the elders in the church. He's talking about younger people submitting themselves to the elders. I don't see why we would need to make a distinction there. I think it could be both. But the point that I want to draw out right now is actually the next thing. So certainly younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. But then he says, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. More specifically and more broadly at the same time, we all ought to be submitting to one another. My life lives out the gospel that has changed me when I submit myself to the people of God around me that I live with. Humility, in fact, I should read the rest of that. He says, and be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. There's a character quality that submission requires, humility. It goes along with our aversion for authority that as humans, we are bad at humility, right? Just not naturally good at that one. But part of humility is that we submit to one another. And I would put it this way. It comes in the context of this truth. We need one another for our spiritual health, for our walk with the Lord, for me leading my family, for another person guiding the steps of their life. We need one another, and so we submit ourselves to God's people. Specifically, what do I mean by that? I think this is the self-submission. It's a voluntary submission underneath other people's word for things like advice when I'm making a big decision. Some of the people you ought to consult when you're making a big decision in life are some of those people you're closer with in God's family. It also, for strength and endurance, as you are weary in the things of life, carrying out the things that God has called you to, he says, go to your brothers and sisters and receive from them the strength and the reality of their faith to strengthen you as you walk along your spiritual life. Submit yourself to the strength they can provide for you. When you are fighting sin, when I am fighting sin especially, I need to submit myself to others in Christ's body who can walk alongside with me and in that moment speak with better authority over my sin than I can. If you know yourself very well and you have tried to fight any sin in your life, you have come up to a moment in your life perhaps where you realize this is stronger than I am. I do not have the strength to fight my own sin. And I hope what that did in that moment was turn you to a Savior, the song, Just As I Am. I come to him, and he is the one who, when I come guilty, he pardons me. I cannot fight my sin on my own. I desperately need a Savior. And that Savior says, and what I've provided for you as a resource in fighting your sin in the daily battle is your brothers and sisters around you. Submit yourself to them. Confess your sin to them. And what do I mean? What I mean by that is not that I expect you to come up here during the announcement time and confess your sin to the whole church, and then we'll pray for you. Now, maybe there's some crazy circumstance where that would be appropriate. What I do mean is that there must be three or four or a couple, one even, person in your life where you can confess, this is what I'm struggling with, and I desperately need God's help, and so I'm coming to his family for that help that I need. There's a very practical thing of what I mean, that we submit ourselves to one another, humbling ourselves because we need the strength of one another as we go about our life. I think it certainly does also mean submitting ourselves to the authorities that God has placed in our life. Now, if you go back to Ephesians 5, he finishes that verse by telling us the heart that comes from. So if we've already looked at the action of submitting ourselves to one another, what heart does that come from? And he says that it is in the fear of God. So my, on the outside, submitting myself to his people is a result of the reality of my heart that I'm submitted to God. Therefore, I submit to his people. Spirit-filled people recognize the God-given authority of others around us as a gift for us as we walk the Christian life. And we submit ourselves to one another as we submit to God, as we submit to his grace, and as we need him. There is a difference, one key difference, from when we were dead in our sin. Through salvation, we are now alive in Christ. One key difference that we must have is that we now recognize that when God puts authorities in our life, he does it as a gift and not as a curse. Look this verse up sometime. 2 Samuel 23. There's a whole comment there from David, but specifically verses 3 and 4. It's David's parting words as the king of God's people, as a man who has lived before God his whole life. And as he departs this earth, he gives the people a good word. And he says, an authority properly lived out before God is a gift for the flourishing of humanity. There's a book, I put it up here so that I'd remember to mention it. Jonathan Lehman wrote a book entitled Authority. It's that simple. And I think it's an excellent book, and it's well-timed in our world where authority is put down to a place of something evil. Authority is often placed as something you ought to always be skeptical of, and I'm not saying never ask questions. I think in our world, authority has been undermined to such a place that if you actually try to carry out any authority, you will be looked down on, oftentimes. And this book defends biblically authority as God has designed it to be and then goes through various authorities that God has placed in our life. It's an excellent book. I would say, in case this changes your interest in it, it tends to be a more academic read. So it's a very theological understanding of the authority within the way God ordered things. But I don't want to discourage you from reading it. It is not a difficult read either. I'll mention it again later. But we submit as a result of our reverence for God, who has ordered life the way he has, including the order of a local church being a part of the authority structure over us that we submit ourselves to. But then he gets more specific, because this mark of the Spirit-filled life that we submit ourselves has some very specific contexts in which God wants us to carry that out. That's what verse 22 is. He's carrying that principle from verse 21 and saying, now specifically, wives, I have a very specific exhortation for you in light of this principle of submitting to one another. And so let's read verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Do you see how the structure of that verse even follows the three-part structure of the verse before it? You get the submission, who it's to, and then the heart behind that. And the setting it into the context of God's ordering. Let me define submission in this context then. It's still the idea of placing under. So wives place themselves under the influence and authority of their own husbands. The wife contributes and supports the husband. That language comes from Genesis chapter 2. That's the idea of submission there, but the word is not mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. As the husband leads, as a head, which we're about to read in verse 23. And now you're seeing why I'm going to get in big trouble today. No. Let's read it from the word, take it one step at a time to understand what does this mean and how do we apply it in a way that honors God and the order he has created. Let me first just start by saying some things that this is not. Wives submitting themselves to their husbands is not permission for abuse. That husband answers to God for that abuse, and it is evil. It is not removing a wife's influence in the marriage. It is not silencing the voice of the wife. It is not removing the responsibility the wife has in the marriage. It's not removing the responsibility wife and husband have together in their raising of children, of making decisions. It's not demeaning the ideas the wife has as lesser than the ideas of the husband. And it is certainly not demeaning the value of the wife as something lesser than the value of the husband. If it is any of those things, it is not ordered as God intended it to be ordered. Often this teaching of wives submitting to husbands is treated as a relic of a cultural patriarchy that Paul had to deal with in his day. But we ought not to apply it the same way today because we don't believe in the cultural patriarchy that he assumed. Reading the text this way is not a faithful reading of the text. To understand Paul as simply going along with his cultural setting and teaching in that time the cultural way of doing things is a misunderstanding of what Paul was doing in this text. In fact, Paul's teaching here is countercultural in his day, just as it is countercultural in our day. What Paul taught was not in step with the patriarchal culture of his day. Did that sort of man-centered leadership exist in his day? Yes. Does that sort of man-centered leadership exist in our day? Yes. And what this passage ought to do is undercut that, undermine a man-centered leadership in the home or in any place. Many in that culture, I'm talking about Paul's culture here, okay? It's going to sound a lot very familiar to you. Many in that day lived on two opposing sides of what Paul was teaching here. There were those who demeaned women as lesser than men. That existed. And Paul's teaching here corrects that devaluing of women by calling men to lead and love as they had seen Christ do for his church. There were also, on the other side, those who sought the liberation and empowerment of women in such a way to throw off male influence in their lives. That was a prominent way of thinking in Paul's day. We have somehow mistakenly understood that the idea of the battle between men and women in domination for who ought to lead is a new thing. As if it came out in the feminist movement of the mid-1900s, this is not new. In fact, we won't take the time, but we could trace it all the way back to the very beginning of mankind. And God said, this will be a battle for all of history between men and women and their role. God said that. Look at it. It's in Genesis chapter 3. This is not new. And then when Paul was teaching this, he already had both the same sides that we have. And so as we look at what Paul teaches, what we see there is a correction for both extremes of that, trying to uphold what God has put in place, which is an authority structure, but is not a demeaning of value. This is the order God has given to the home. And be patient, because I will get to the responsibility of husbands. But we're going to begin where the text begins, which is the responsibility of wives to submit themselves, to come under the authority of their husbands. The first thing I want to point out here is from the verb form, and that is this: submission is a voluntary requirement. Yes, that's intentional. It's a voluntary requirement, and let me take both those words. For one thing, God requires it. It is a requirement in this text. God says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. So we can't just pass it off as something that's a good idea. It is God's requirement. But the second part is important too. It is a voluntary requirement in this sense that nowhere in Scripture does God give the husband authority to enforce that his wife would submit to him. It is something that God calls the wife to be responsible for. Wives, you ought to, and this is from the verb form, submit yourselves to the Lord, or excuse me, to your husbands, as to the Lord. And why I make such a clear distinction on that is because this text has been misused many times to enable men to abuse their wives, to discipline their wives when they don't submit themselves as they ought to do. Now, we're going to get to this in a moment, but if husbands are not leading their wives to submit properly, he bears a responsibility of leadership, but not of enforcement. There's no place where a husband is given any kind of punishment that he may carry out on his wife. That's different than the authority that a parent has over a child, isn't it? A father is given the authority to discipline his children. God calls us to do that as fathers and as mothers. He never gives the place of a husband to discipline or punish his wife when she doesn't follow through on this command. So that is both sides. For husband, don't take the place of God. And for wives, you stand before God responsible to carry out the submission that he calls you to. So wives are called to submit themselves. And then specifically it says, submit to their own husbands. So I'd say there's a general principle here. This is not a general authorization of all men to be an authority over all women. If I have a boundary dispute between me and my neighbor, who's a woman, she doesn't have to submit to me about the boundary dispute. She's not my wife. We both go to the authority God has placed over us, which is our civil authority. Our city would make the determination of where that boundary ought to be. Well, doesn't that apply to me, because I'm both a man and a pastor? So shouldn't she submit herself to me about this boundary dispute? No, because my authority as a pastor does not extend to where my plot lines are. That's the civil authority that God has placed over us. This is not a general authorization of men over women. This is a specific authorization to place men as a head of the home. I've already clarified some of these things, but this is not enabling abuse. This is not silencing her voice. This is not diminishing her value. And I would draw out this principle, because husbands do not have ultimate authority, and so wives are not called to submit to their husband without any limits. Because ultimately it says, as to the Lord. Ultimately they submit to the Lord. And on the same basis that at times God's people are given freedom to defy their governing authorities if it goes against what God says, then in the same way a wife would be able to say to her husband, no, what you are asking me to do defies what God has asked me to do. Because the submission of a wife to a husband is not ultimate, it is a picture between her relationship with herself and the Lord. The basis for the authority placed in the home is God. You see it in verse 21, it's in the fear of God. You see it in verse 22, it says, as to the Lord. You see it in verse 23, as Christ is head. And you see it in verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ. And over again, it places the foundation, the ordering of the home within the authority structure that God has put in place. And so the ultimate authority is God's authority. As a husband, I do not have ultimate authority. I submit myself to God's authority. As we make some simple applications, I want to draw attention that there are applications here for those of you who are not married. If you are a husband-to-be or a wife-to-be, I want you to look around this church. There are many great examples of living out this experience for you to see. God has placed this principle here so that it's a display of how he made it. So look up to those marriages that are living this out. In fact, can I just make a side note on that? Haven't you experienced it where you have been in a home, invited in, how close you are, maybe you're very close to this person or you're not as close, but you've seen it lived out where husband and wife, unity is a display of God's love for one another. You've seen it lived out where even this idea of authority is carried out with a Christ-like authority and the wife is carrying out a Christ-like submission. Have you seen that before? And if you had, I appeal to that experience and I say, wasn't that such a blessing to be able to see that picture of how God made it to be? And I say this too, I imagine there are some here today who have not seen that picture. I encourage you, get to know couples in this church. There are couples who are living out this example as a faithful testimony of how God designed it to be. So I encourage you to see it that way. If you're a wife-to-be, especially, attach yourself to mentors who will help you see what this looks like. But also, for those who are no longer wives, perhaps there is some responsibility you bear in that and you're no longer a wife. Maybe there is some zero responsibility at all and you have lost your spouse. Whichever it is, you have much wisdom to give those who are wives. You have much wisdom to give to those who may become wives. God has given you the experiences that you have, not because he forgot about you, but because you have specific ways you now can minister to God's people as one who is no longer a wife. I realize even just bringing that up probably brings pain to your heart. But don't forget that this picture of marriage is given not just for the married. It's for those who are unmarried as well. And I could give other examples, but for sake of time, I'm going to move along. I hope you can apply it to your specific situation and see that what God has designed for the woman in marriage is a good gift for us as people. Not just for the wife or the husband, but for us as a society even. But let's look at verse 23. By the way, did you notice this passage is structured, verse 22, wives, and it gives three verses. And then it says, verse 25, husbands, and it gives, I should have counted it, nine verses. Did you notice that? Who has the greater section here to pay attention to? Husbands. And then did you notice this? In the three verses that are to the wife, two of them are actually to the husband. There's this simple statement to the wives, and then the theological foundation is actually a weight of responsibility for us as husbands. And I'm just simply putting it this way. God calls husbands to lead. That's verses 23 and 24. Let me read it. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So even in this section that the emphasis is on the role of the wife, there is a close look at where does the headship of the husband come from? Here is the charge to men to lead your homes. But I hope you see this as well. It actually doesn't phrase it in the sense of husbands, lead your homes. It says this, the husband is the head of the home. Whether you're living it out like that or not, that is the reality the way God sees your home. And so whether you're living it out well or not, God will hold that husband responsible for whether he is leading that home well or not. This is stated as a status and not as an exhortation. Husbands, you are the head of your home. Whether your children recognize that on a daily basis or not, okay? Whether, and I know this could come with some pain to say as well, but whether your wife recognizes that or not, God recognizes you as the head of your home. In other words, God will hold you responsible for how you lead your home. Headship and authority do not mean the husband gets his way. Okay? You won't get your way anyway, so don't try. Just kidding about that. But that's not what headship means. Headship does not mean that his ideas are better than her ideas. This actually does not mean that necessarily the husband is, by skill, a better leader than the wife. If we look at it from a human perspective, by skill, she may be a better leader. But God looks at him as the head, the authority. At the end of the day, I've heard it put this way, I hope it's not too crass, if God knocked on your door and he was going to hold somebody responsible for how things were going in this home, he would get to the door and he would say, "Hi, is the husband home?" And he's going to hold that husband accountable for how things are going. So what comparisons are there between the husband's role and the headship of Christ? I think it means a couple of things. Because husbands are called to lead as Christ is head of the church. So the first one is this. They lead as a picture of the gospel. This is where I want to bring out that quote from this book again, Jonathan Lehman on authority. He says this at one point. "The office of husband doesn't exist for its own sake, but to point toward a higher, more ultimate reality. Husbands, we have the job of pointing toward the higher reality of Christ's love for the church. That's why he gave you the job of head in your home. It's not for you. It's for the glory of God. It's not for you, husband. It's for the good of your wife. It's not for you, husband. It's for the good of your children." And we can even go broader than that. Husband, the role of head in your home is not given to you for you. It is given so your neighborhood can see a picture of God. It's not given to you, husband. It's given so that whoever sphere of influence you have, they can see a picture of what it looks like the way God meant it to be. And you, husband, will be held responsible for being a picture of God to all of those layers of people. And otherwise, you're like, "Whew, good. Glad I got the job I got." Men, we ought to rise up with courage and lead our families because we will be a picture of God to those people we lead. Yeah, it's intimidating. When I put it in those terms, I'm intimidated too. We do not stand alone as we carry this out. Remember, submitting to one another, that's going to be a big part of this, living this out, walking alongside one another. The Holy Spirit is in you. Be filled with the Spirit as you carry out this headship, as you carry out this display of God to the people around you. But we are to be a picture of the gospel. So there are similarities between the way Christ is head of the church and husbands are head of the wife. Authority and submission are a gift. People ought to look and see a picture of God's loving leadership. And then I just want to say it this way. No wonder it's under attack in our world. No wonder Satan wants to put a stranglehold on the authority of husbands in homes. Because he knows what a glorious display of God that is to people and what an attractive thing it would be to see a husband and wife who live together like that. And so Satan, in our culture especially, has tried to make it look better for men to be weak and women to be strong. Look, I believe in strong women. Women, you can't live out your role without being very strong. But we term it in a way that in order for women to be strong, men must be weak. And it just isn't that way. It's not the way God designed it to be. Men, be strong leaders, courageous leaders, and lead a strong wife. That would be ideal, right? So that the world can see the way God made it to be, you will be a display of the gospel for people around you. With courage, rise up, not because in some way it defends your own glory, but because it defends the glory of God. No doubt you have seen beautiful pictures of this kind of leadership. And no doubt you have seen marred versions of this kind of leadership. And it is, I can give credit to where credit is due. Our world is the way it is because they've seen really bad models of leadership and they say, "Well, we don't want that." But the problem is what we've done is we've done away with this marred version of the way God made it and we've made our own version that's no better. It's worse in many ways. But I would say this, put aside the marred version of what God did and seek to be the leader God made you to be. The kind of leader that images Jesus Christ for his bride and Jesus Christ to his children and so on. But I want to make this point too. Look at the end of verse 23. Jesus Christ is head of the church. And then it says this curious little phrase, and he is savior of the body. It doesn't make a direct comparison there for us. So am I supposed to understand that the husband is also the savior of the wife? There are disagreements on this, okay? So what some would say is, well, he ought to be self-sacrificing as Christ was self-sacrificing. Well, that's what the next verse says, right? So there's a contextual reason for that. And I think that's certainly true, but I'm not sure that's what he means here. I think what he means to say is there are similarities between Jesus Christ and the husband. There are also distinctions between Jesus Christ and the husband. Husband, you're not your wife's savior. You cannot save her from her sin. Husbands, you fall short of the glory of God just like your wife does. You probably fall short worse. No, I shouldn't even say make those jokes, but he, Jesus Christ, is the only savior of the body. That gives him the right to be head by merit. He is the only meritorious leader. And I think that's the distinction he's making here. Now, we as husbands are leaders because he is a meritorious leader. He earned it, and we are just a picture of him. I think that's why he's bringing that up here. Now, Jesus is the savior of the body. Husbands, look to him as your power to carry out the role that he's given you to have. But there are distinctions. Again, application, whether you're married or unmarried, this part of the text shines brightly for us. As you look around and you see marriages, they ought to be a display of God's glory to you. I imagine there are many in this room, as you even think about the topic of marriage, it brings a lot of pain to your heart. Whether you've lost somebody, whether there's been a separation, whether you're in a difficult marriage, whatever it is, take joy in looking and seeing the good images of God through good marriages around you. God intended it to be that way. It is right to mourn the loss of a marriage. It is right to mourn the difficulties of a marriage. But don't forget to look around and see the beauty of the marriages around you as well. There are so many different forms of pain that come by looking at marriages, whether it's something I long for and have never had. It's something I once had and I long to have again. It's something that I lost and I know I'll never have again. There's so many different kinds of pain with this. And I encourage you, mourn that before the Lord. Lament. It's a consistent example for us, especially in the Psalms. But then turn, and when you see the beauty of God in a relationship, let your heart be free to rejoice in the picture that that is for that family, for that society around that, for yourself, to see the image of God stamped in that couple. And support that picture. Be a supporting person. Whether you're in your own marriage, you're supporting that, of course. Whether you're married and other people, whether you're unmarried and you're supporting other people, even in our society where it comes down to we need to vote for things, we need to raise up leaders who care for this picture of marriage, it is so important for us as Christians to live in this world supporting the picture of marriage that God designed, a man and a woman living together for displaying the glory of God through this kind of a relationship. Married or unmarried, we bear that same responsibility. Second thing that this means, that comparing Christ's authority to the husband's authority, well, their leadership follows Christ's model. I'm going to just treat this very shortly. Mark 10:45 comes in the context. In fact, I'm going to read it from verse 42. Mark 10:42, Jesus called them, he's talking about his disciples, as they're disputing who should be the authorities. He called them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles," so he's saying, let's talk about a cultural concept of leadership here, of authority. "Those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them." Like, I get what I'm trying to do, you do what I tell you to do. That kind of domination. "But it shall not be so among you." Husband, if you're living out that kind of authority, that's not the kind of authority God gave you. You're not carrying out his authority, you're carrying out your own. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And you know this passage. Jesus takes the worldly authority structure and he flips it upside down and he says, you want to be great? Then serve. "And whoever would be first, the greatest of all, you must be the slave of all." And then he uses himself as the model for that. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served." And he would have had right to do so. He was worthy of worship. But he said, "I didn't even come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many." And again, we have this point where there's comparison and distinction there. right? I pray this passage for my own heart all the time. Lord, give me a servant's heart that I'd be willing to give my life for people. Not as a ransom. I can't pay the ransom for anybody. Only Jesus could do that. But I can give myself in service for other people. Lord, make me that kind of servant. Leaders, serve. Enemies of this kind of leadership? Laziness, weariness. I'm just tired out when I get home, and I'm not feeling it. I'm not feeling the leaders serve thing. I'm thinking more kick my feet up and let them come to me. Weariness or laziness, but opposite of that spectrum too. Enemy of serving is workaholism. And men, in our central Wisconsin culture, we work hard. We provide for our family. And I just want to make this point to us as men. Provide for your family partly by rolling around on the floor when they're little and wrestling with them. And when they're older, taking the time when you don't have the time to have the conversations with them. Because leaders serve sometimes by giving up hours at work and dollars per hour at work to serve your family, be with your family, and confess the idol of workaholism. The second thing we can draw from this text in Mark 10 is this. Servant leaders sacrifice themselves for the good of those they lead. Servant leaders sacrifice themselves for the good of those they lead. Enemies of this kind of self-sacrifice that we are so full of, husbands, selfishness, we see the world as centered around us. I know that's part of being human, so we got to fight through that kind of selfishness. Or the idols of pleasure and comfort and control, and I could keep going on. These are all enemies of the kind of leadership that sacrifices himself for the good of those he leads. Husbands, give yourself for your wives. Lay down your life for her, literally, if that's what's called for, but more often than not, it's laying down something I want because this serves her best, pushing her toward Jesus Christ, pushing my children toward Jesus Christ, leading them toward who God is, being a picture for them of what Jesus Christ was like, so that one day when my family meets Jesus, they'll say, I recognize some of those mannerisms because my dad lived that out for me. My husband lived that out for me. I pray that that is our testimony as a church of husbands leading our wives and our families. One of the clear marks of a spirit-filled life is submission. Something I didn't bring up today, but is true, is this. The opposite of spirit-filled is flesh. We do what we feel like. Galatians chapter 5. I'll tell you this. Submission is not something we feel like in our natural selves. But it is the work of God's Spirit in our heart. Be a spirit-filled believer. Follow Jesus Christ and support the submission and authority ordering that God has given us as a gift. We no longer need to grasp after or control the way our circumstances go because we're submitting ourselves to God ultimately, and we're submitting ourselves to the order the way God made it. Wives, that includes in your marriage. Husbands, that means living as a leader who is a blessing to those you are leading. A blessing that they see a reflection of God and His order of things. We fulfill our role, whether husband or wife or some other role, we fulfill our role not by finding our personal value, but by glorifying God the way He made it to be as a display of who He is. Now that's the end where I'm going to end it, okay? I skipped like a 60 things today. So I want to encourage you in a special way to join us tonight, because in the evening services we discuss again the text that we were in the morning. And all weeks I've got 60 things I didn't get to say, and this gives us a chance to discuss some of those things. This week, I want to give you a specific idea that I want to chase down tonight. We'll open it for questions and discussion, but I hope the questions help us angle toward this, and that is situational application. You notice I didn't do a lot of that today. Like, well, then how does a wife, what does it look like for a wife to submit? What does it look like for a husband to lead? I stayed at the level of principle today because there's so much content in this passage and so much in our world that's fighting against it. So my hope is that tonight, in fact, my aim is that tonight we will look at some more situational questions. Like, what if it's not going well in this way? What if it's not going well in that way? How do we honor the Lord in the imperfect marriages, in the imperfect world that we live in? So I encourage you to be here tonight and be a part of that discussion, because it really is, it gets kicked around a lot in this room and not just me speaking. I imagine there'll be good examples to learn from tonight. So come with your questions, come with your discussion, and we will look further at the image of God in the roles of husband and wife tonight. Let's pray. Lord, the place that this draws my heart to in this moment is just a confession of weakness. When we put this out in front of us, this picture that you've called us to, it's one of the places we feel that distance between where we are, we actually live, and where you've called us to be as people. We feel the gap of we fall short of the glory you intended for us to be and to reflect in you. And so as I hear this as a husband, I feel the weight of how far short I fall as a leader that reflects Jesus Christ. And as I speak it to wives in this room, I feel the gap between the reality and what you've called us to. And so, Lord, I confess to you now our desperate need for you to be working in us. Encourage us, strengthen us to recognize the grace of you shifting and changing our hearts to become more and more like the image that you intend for us to be. Give us the encouragement, not in our own strength. Give us that encouragement because by your Spirit, you can do that work in us. And then, Lord, I just turn that to an appeal to you that you would, by your Spirit, influence us, change us. May we be willing, humble, to submit ourselves to your working, to shape in us, not what our culture expects, but what you have called us to, the high calling of reflecting your glory through our marriages and supporting those marriages if we're not part of it ourselves. So, Lord, I pray you would do this work. Give us strength. You are the good God who gives us this as a good gift and not as a weight. So I pray this, Lord, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.